as we take one last look at this book of 2 Timothy, because as he gets to the last verses, his last exhortation to Timothy, he breaks out, as is common for Paul, into a word of prayer. So let's read that section as we, before we come to prayer tonight for our time together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. Now Paul is reminding Timothy of certain features of his own difficulty and things he's going to face. And it's as if Paul, loving Timothy as much as he does, one more time has to exhort him. One more time has to try to stir him up and prepare him for what's ahead. And so he is thinking about this man, Alexander the coppersmith. And listen to the way it goes. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. He's not going to work out his own vengeance. He commits it to the Lord, just as the Lord told us to do. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. And so he acknowledges whatever Alexander did, it must have been the much harm there, indicates that it was a pretty severe problem that he had created. Alexander was known to both Timothy and Paul. We don't know where he was from, but he was known to both of them. And so Timothy is then exhorted, be on guard against him. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed, and this is quite something. Paul didn't say he vigorously opposed my teaching. He said he vigorously opposed our teaching. It's our teaching. Timothy, it's mine, but now it's yours. It's ours together. We have a purpose in this life, and we have been fulfilling it. One more time, he is then going to turn and attempt to encourage his younger brother as he has the responsibility of facing a difficult day for the sake of the gospel. And so he gives a testimony. And here is Paul's testimony concerning God's grace to him. In my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the mouth of lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And then he breaks out in this statement of praise to him. That's to his Lord. Be glory forever and ever. Tremendous finish to this book. A tremendous finish in light of the fact that he is facing martyrdom. And there is no note of gloom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Tremendous finish to the book, but we want to look at just for a moment. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks again for your word. We give you thanks for Paul's testimony to us. And we ask you, as we hear it, for that strengthening work of the Spirit of God in our inner men to ourselves be prepared for this day. Father, we thank you for this call to Timothy to determine in his own heart to follow you. We ask for that same grace for each one of us here. Capacity not to be part of a crowd, but to be ones who have themselves devoted their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming and trusting you for that, and we look to you for it, and we would thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Finishing up, and I want to remind you that key phrase of the book of 2 Timothy. So if you don't remember anything else from this, you remember that. Paul is speaking to a young man who has an opportunity, a calling. And if that calling is going to be fulfilled in his day, he is going to have to accept a certain loneliness in his experience. Potential loneliness. He has to stop looking at those around him and wonder about how they're going to fall and what's going to happen here and here and here. Timothy, all sorts of things are going to happen around you that shouldn't be happening, but you. You, on the other hand, you have to be a different kind of person. And the Spirit of God calls to us to that particular end. That's very important. We are part of a church. And if, again, we're looking at the book of Ephesians or some of these, you realize that in order to understand that book, you have to read that as all of us instead of each of us individually. That book has to be read in terms of what we have to be, not just what I have to be. So there is, I'm not taking anything away from the very real sense that we are part of a body and must function with that body. But Paul, at this particular juncture, you will remember, as we're going to finish where we started, is facing the reality that inside the church there is terrible defection. There are false teachers and men are following them. There are those that professed to give their whole heart to God that are turning aside. We spoke last week of one of them, Demas, who was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, having fallen in love with this present world, deserted me. And so at this particular juncture, with all the pressure of the Roman Empire brought to bear on the church, and with deflection inside the church, Paul has to encourage Timothy not to look anything around. You have to be certain things. You have to be a man who's going to live as a vessel of honor in the church. Man purifies himself from certain things. He will be a vessel of honor. Timothy, that's what you have to do. Other men are getting into deflections, but you have to take this truth and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Keep to the work. Keep on track. Other people are departing from what it says in the Word of God. They're going after all kinds of myths. They're getting all caught up in the side issues. But you have to continue in the things that you've learned. Don't move from that. So there's been a very strong emphasis here. You have to make up your mind to certain things. Now he's getting to the end. And he is speaking to Timothy one last time through testimony. Have any idea how powerful testimony is? How powerfully our testimony to the grace of God in our lives strengthens those around us? As if the testimony is given accurately, right? And all the elements are here in a testimony where it should be, a real testimony. It starts off with where you were, but it finishes with what God has done for you. That's a real testimony. That's the testimony we're to be giving to one another, encouraging one another in the Lord, right? Yes, it does face the realities of my need, but then it goes from there to the greatness of God. That's why we love the Psalms, because that's what they are. They are the testimony of a man who walked with God. And although they take us to the depths of human need, they also, from that place, always leave us at the throne of God. They do not leave us in our need. They leave us with they point us, we should say, to faith in the Lord. That's what Paul's going to do here for Timothy. Now, the point tonight, you can leave it up to this and then you know, but you get the point. And then we're going to think about that point is this. It is a very costly thing to set yourself to be one of those men on the other hand. You, on the other hand, will cost you. It'll cost you friendships. It will cost you in the world out there. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you your own ambition. It's going to cost you a great deal. Right? But not doing that will also cost you a great deal. And Paul lays it out here. Paul has passed up a lot on this earth. And he's like every other person in this room. Paul was a man with ambitions. Paul was a man with drive. Paul was a man who knew what it was to be in positions of responsibility, to be in positions of respect. And he throws it all away. And sometimes in our youthful zeal, that's not too hard when you're young and you throw it away because you can always make up for it later so that you're not really making exactly the same commitment. But now Paul has gotten to the end and he's looking at his life. It's cost him something. But he's going to say something here that is tremendous. And I want to, this is the heart of it. In a critical moment in his life, In verse 17, it says this. Everybody else had deserted him, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. And I'll say, it is a, again, there's prices. There's prices of persecution. There are prices of ambition that's going to die. There are things to take up a cross to, and they are real things. And the reason the Lord uses the picture of the cross is because they are painful things. They are things that you don't want to do. Any study of what the cross means, take up your cross and follow me, that doesn't face the reality that it is not what you'll want to do naturally, isn't accurate. It's making light of deep things. To follow Christ demands a serious consideration of what it means. He urged people to do it. He had a tendency to push people away with respect to their enthusiasm. They got too enthusiastic in following him. And interestingly, he was trying to mute it all the time. Why did he do that? Because the cost is real. The cost is real. And he wanted them to face that, right? But he didn't try to turn them aside. He just tried to make them face the reality of what it meant to follow him. But if they did, he made enormous promise to them. And the wonderful promise on the other side of it is, I will never leave you or forsake you. One of the points that I make every year to students as I teach them is this, that I can't promise you anything else in this life except that you can get to know God. That's the only thing that I can promise you the Word of God will tell you can have an experience on this earth. Again, that doesn't exclude salvation and your place in heaven and all the rest of it. But the only experience you're guaranteed of on this life or in this life is that I will never leave you. That is the Lord speaking here. I will never leave you, and there's no time when I will ever let you down if you follow me. That is something which is tremendous. Now, we come back to the story here. Let's look at what happened. Just a couple points. Alexander the coppersmith, we don't know what he did, but he did something serious. When he said did much harm, it indicates that whatever he did was pretty mean. And that it had repercussions apparently in the whole church, so that it hurt not only Paul, but other things in the church, that this man had managed to do things which had upset to a degree the course of the church's experience. Again, not in any sense. We're not saying here that in any way that Alexander was able to derail the purposes of God. But the Bible's crystal clear on this, that even though there, in one sense, the Lord will, and in a real sense, the Lord will win the victory in the end, those who commit the crime against God are responsible for that crime. It was appointed in the sovereignty of God that Judas should do this, but in another sense, in the Word of God, it would be better, said the Lord, for that man if he had never been born. He bears responsibility for what he did. So even though his actions did not derail the purposes of God, they did do a harm, and he will pay the price for that. That's a hard one for us to put together, but it's there. So Alexander, the croppersmith, he's done them much harm, and men can do much harm to the church. It won't stop the purposes. But God recognized that, and he said, then God will reward him according to his deeds. That which was real and in it was wrong, was mean, it will be rewarded. We all need to remember that when things get rough, leave them with God. Leave them with God. It's not ours ever to take vengeance. It's not ours to work it out. Leave them with God. And Paul just goes, in a sense, around it. But on the other hand, there is a practical side to Paul. Watch out for him. The guy's a snake. He could bite you. Now, he's bitten us before, so watch out. Keep alert. Keep out of his way, in essence, is what he's saying. Keep your distance. but be watching this particular man. So he's very practical about all this. Yes, he's committed to the Lord, but it's also important for you, Timothy, to, in the Lord, be watching on this matter. Now that leads Paul, it seems, again, as he's looking at Timothy's need to deal with Alexander. And what, again, whatever Alexander did apparently was very, very bad. He's thinking about Timothy again, and it seems that his heart goes out one more time. He's already finished with the book. Remember, he's in the salutations here. One more time, he wants to speak to his son in the Lord about the grace of God towards him. He's already said that my race is over. And it's almost also as if Paul has got this concern that when he says that, that there is no note of defeat in that. Not one note of defeat. And so he's going to give the testimony again. So here's what he says in his testimony. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me." Now here we have a problem. I just know that we can't paint the picture too clearly because we don't know what the situation was. Paul now is looking back over his experience in the last couple years. Maybe we'll just say he's over the last 5 years or so, because that's when all this would have taken place. We don't have the actual record of what took place. So all we can do is put together what Paul is saying. We don't need to know it in one sense. We can still, the truth is still there, but if we try to say this is what happened and this is how it worked out, we really don't have the information. Because what takes place, remember, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. Then he went to Caesarea, spent 2 years in Caesarea, all right, in prison before it was all over. And he appears there before Augusta, or before Agrippa, Felix, Festus, all those men there. He made a defense there, right? And it is true, it would be accurate to this passage, that when he made his defense, there is no indication in the book of Acts that anybody came and helped him, right? And that could have been his first defense. Although he says, "It's my first defense," whatever that was, he doesn't say it. There are some problems with that, because he then goes on to say that he was delivered from the lion's mouth, and that didn't exactly happen in any sense. And he's not probably speaking literally here. He's speaking using, I came hair's breadth from death, a step away from. It's a figure of speech, so that most likely he's not referring to literal lions or anything like that. He's just saying that I was delivered from a very dangerous circumstance. It was an idiom of the day. All right. After that, he goes to Rome. We do not have a record of his trial in Rome. When we finish the book of Acts, he is in house or under house arrest in the city of Rome. Now, at that point, we don't have any solid information. I mean, we do not have something we can say, this happened for sure. We have some references. One reference, and it's pretty strong, indicates that Paul got out of that arrest. That this is the arrest that he was under when he wrote to the Philippians and said, "Through your prayers, I hope to be delivered from this." And everything was very positive, and that he was delivered, and that he went out to preach more. About if that took place, and if we've got that timing right, and it seems that it does, it would have been correct there. It's about 3 years later, he was rearrested by Nero, and that arrest led to his ultimate martyrdom. Right now, that leaves all kinds of potential places for this. He could be referring all the way back to his lonely defense before Agrippa and the other men when nobody came to stand with him. And the Lord definitely strengthened him there. That's a possibility. It could be that he had stood trial, because the Lord said, "You're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify there in front of powers that be." We don't have a record of that in the book of Acts, but he says he's going to do it, right? And so when he could be, you've testified here, you're going to testify in Rome also, and seems to indicate he's going to testify before those powers there. But we don't have a record of that particular event, but it very well could have been that was his first defense. And the wording here would fit very, very well for him standing before Nero himself to give his account. Now, if he escaped that, and it seems that he did, and went on another journey, possibly, as some have indicated, that he got clear to Spain, which he had wanted to do during those next 3 years, and then was rearrested and brought back, this time under really hostile conditions, to Rome. It's possible that what he's referring to here is when I gave my first defense as I've been rearrested, right? And when the initial trial, the preliminary trial came up, nobody was there. Again, I'm not going into all the troubles that are, they all have problems with them, because Luke is there now. And anyway, he was lonely there. One way or another, there was a trial. So it doesn't matter to us so much what it is, but somewhere along the line, he was put in a place where he had to stand, and men who should have stood with him did not stand with him. If it was the earlier situation with Agrippa, it most likely happened because they didn't think he needed the help. You remember when he was arrested, there was really no charge. That's why he waited so long, because they didn't know what to do with him. Here is a man that's, they want a death penalty on him, and they don't even have a charge against him. And now he's messed me all up by appealing to Caesar, and I don't know what to do. I can't send him to Caesar without a charge. And so at that point, very possibly the church didn't show up because of, just they didn't think, why does he need any help? Maybe. But somewhere, Paul had come to a situation. And I believe it was in Rome, but that's just a belief, you know, that's the way it sounds to me. Particularly because he goes on here, let me just read it there, to say, and this is, there's a lot of speculation as to his language here, but he says that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And the thought there of fully accomplishing is the idea of completing the testimony he was given to proclaim. Now, there are a variety of ways that possibly could have come to pass, but that's why I kind of favor the idea that, like the Lord spoke to him on that in that shipwreck we'll talk about, that you're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify me there, and you're standing in Rome at the center of this empire is going to be, in one sense, the culmination, the completion, the fulfillment of my word being preached in this empire. But it doesn't matter. Paul stood in a very, very lonely place. Not only lonely because no one was there, but lonely because he had been deserted. He's very clear about that. They not only didn't show up, they actually chose not to show up, and he knew it. See, that would make a lot of sense, and it would make... it's important to Timothy, because Timothy could be put in that same place, and you could be put in that same place, where those around you who you thought were standing with you for the Lord, suddenly in the great moment, the moment really counts, you are not with them and they are not with you. The word to desert there, all right, was the same one that he used when he said that Demas, having fallen in love with this present world, deserted me. He turned his back on me. And they all deserted me, he says. Now, he's not under great pressure here. He said, no, may the Lord not hold it against him. But he is outlining clearly to you the problem that he got into. Timothy needs to know that. Because Timothy could be alone. You could be alone at times. But then he says this, which we've already noted. What a word. What a word. But the Lord stood with me. I can't imagine what that would be like. I have never been at court. I had to go to a hearing for my house one time to ask for an easement on the zoning restrictions. And I had to sit out here at this little desk and look at a whole row of the people who make these decisions. I mean, there's a bunch of them up there. You know, you don't look at just one person. I thought, all I'm doing is asking for something. And this is a little nerve-wracking. And when you step out here and you get in front of this group, that's a very lonely place. It's one thing if you're on trial and you've got a lawyer who knows what he's doing sitting beside you. Or you have friends. That's what the Romans allowed friends to come who could plead for them. They weren't law. There were lawyers there. There were also friends who came. But he doesn't have anybody, and he's suddenly sitting there. And this could have been in Nero's own tribune. There it is. He's right in front of Nero himself. That could be unnerving. And Paul confesses that was a difficult moment. But, he says, here's what happened. The Lord stood with me. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. The Lord stood with me. And not only stood with me, what else did he say there? He strengthened me. But he didn't strengthen me to comfort me. This is very important. What does it say? And he strengthened me, what? In order that I might fully proclaim. That's very important there in the passage. That I might fulfill my ministry. Paul, right to the end, this wasn't the Lord just saying, there, Paul, I'm with you. This is Paul, I have put you here to testify to my glory. And now in the critical moment, everybody else has deserted you, but you're okay, Paul. It is all right. Because I asked you to come here and you have taken up your cross. You are here. And that's, no, I'm putting this all in there. And now I know what this means, right? He is a great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Paul is a human being with all of the force of character he has. He is still in a place where everybody is on the other team. Now, one time in my life, I was in a place where everybody was on the other team. That is a most interesting circumstance. To be on display with everyone else opposed to what you're saying. And the people that were opposing what I was saying were nobody. But the man who is opposing him and those gathered around him hold the power of the Roman Empire in their hand. So what happened? At that moment, he says, but the Lord stood with me. And that standing, he says, in it, he strengthened me so that I could complete what he asked me to do. He did not desert me at the critical moment. That brings up a number of points. Number one, question comes, how am I going to experience the presence of God in my life? That's a practical question, isn't it? You say, well, the Lord's with me all the time. How do I experience that? How can I expect to experience that from the Word of God? Will I be constantly conscious of the Lord with me? Now, again, I'm not going to bring out a chapter or verse on this. I'm going to say, looking at the whole situation and talking to saints down through my experience, I'd say, no, I don't think you're going to have a continuous experience of the presence of God, if you are talking about a consciousness that he's there. Now, that's a tough word. Let me just say this. That's a tough word. Because as you walk with the Lord, you begin to know he's there. I mean, you prove he's there. You prove it because at critical moments, he does meet you in a way which it assures you that I have not left you and I won't forsake you. And as you do that, I would say that there comes a consciousness, I believe, as God sanctifies, that he doesn't leave me and he doesn't forsake me. It's a presence you count on. And it is a conviction that you have that he is there. And it is a wonderful conviction, particularly when you have the responsibility of ministering in any sense to anybody. It is a wonderful thing when you share with your friends about the Lord, and you're having some difficulty there, to know that the Lord is with me in this particular moment, that I'm not here by myself, and he's there ready to meet me at every point I need. It's a wonderful thing, a place where I have proved it. I've had an opportunity to prove it over and over again, the opportunity to speak the Word of God and to know that he has come and met you along. He's there, and therefore, in those times when I am not particularly conscious, I still know he's there. So in one sense, yes, I am continuously conscious of the presence of the Lord in the sense that, yes, he's there. And it is a conviction in my heart that is there, and that to a great extent, that almost means you could say, yes, I have a continuous experience of the presence of God. But I would be going too far if I said it was continuous. I don't ever doubt his presence. And I've told you this, and I know it sounds arrogant, but I think it's where a Christian has to get. I must never doubt his presence, and I must never doubt his love. If I gave either one of those away, I could not stand in faith. Those are two things. It doesn't matter what's happening. And I think that's what Paul's getting down to here, which we'll see in just a moment. I know there's a lot in our own day about, you know, concern about does God love me and all these sorts of different things down the line. And I do understand the pressures that people can go through. But brothers and sisters, he's loved you with an everlasting love. You are to be rooted and grounded in that love. If you're not rooted and grounded in that, what are you grounded in? If in the middle of this ugly world that we live in, now that's my opinion of it in one sense. I know there's two sides to it because the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. One day when he returns, people will see it. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. There is another side to it. The whole world out there lies in the lap of the evil one. Every part of it is corrupted. Every part of it is touched. Except the kingdom of God in it, right? So there's two sides to that world out there. There are two sides to what's happening. If I was to were to walk out into that world not sure that God himself was watching over me, I would be a little concerned. Because at the same time, in the same scripture that tells me about his love, tells me, and this is important to the passage, so it is exposition, we're getting to it here, because Paul says he's going to deliver me. He has delivered me from the mouth of the lion. He is going to rescue me from every evil act. That's what it means there. Every evil action. Because Paul did realize that the evil which is in that world is not just because men are fallen. It is designed evil. The men that are out there are manipulated men. That's why we can forgive them. Well, why we must forgive them. Our goal is to bring men and women who are evil, but trapped in that evil, to an understanding of the one who has the keys to open the dungeon. That's what our goal is, right? So we can do that if we understand the deeper then the evil of individuals, and that's bad enough, is a superior evil which is moving it. And if that evil had a chance, every person in this room that knows Jesus Christ would be gone tonight. He has no mercy. The evil one, deliver us. And we're told to pray that every day, right? Every day we're told to deliver us, not just from the evil, but from the evil one. Deliver us from him. He's as hateful as it comes. He is as dastardly as it comes. He is as mean as it comes. Right? But you're safe. Right? Why? What keeps you? What keeps you from disaster is that you are embedded in the love of God. Now, that's the way it's put in Romans chapter 8, right? And Paul says, everything's okay. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate the man who belongs to God from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what he says, he continues in that passage to say this, all sorts of things could happen to us. We could enter into famine. We could enter into nakedness. We could enter into persecution. the demons could launch out against us. There, you list out certain things there, you can go read them again. But he says, I am convinced that none of these will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We will be okay. Finally, in the end, that's tremendous. You can't give that one away. You can't give it away. That's why Paul, in prayer, which we're going to be talking about in the near future, prayed for these, for the Ephesian believers, that they should be what? That they should be rooted and grounded in that love, and that they would comprehend it. The experience of the church depends on them knowing that. Without that, you're going to be taking care of yourself. But it is that love which enabled Paul to throw his life away, knowing that when he threw it away, he put himself in the hands of the one who has all power. So he is in the hands of the one who has all power, and the one who has all power also happens to love those who are in Christ. What a place to be. There is a price to pay for being one of those who says, I, on the other hand, am not going to live like what's out there, no matter how it happens. I am going to be the Lord's over here. There is a reward to be gained, but that reward is what? The Lord himself present. Now, we were back there, we said that consciousness is not pictured in the Word of God as being continuous in the sense of, I am not sensing the Lord here tonight. Sensing it. Like, I can sense you're here. I can see you. That's sense, right? I do not see the Lord. I can hear you, but I am not hearing him moving in the midst. I go through a lot of my life, and you will go through a lot of your life, in which that you are counting on the presence of God. You are not sensing the presence of God. Not, you say, well, by faith, and again, we've already been through that, right? Okay, yeah, in a sense, you could put it this way. But I feel for people, if you start to try to sense his presence, I don't think it's not accurate here, because you have these breakthrough moments that come. As the Lord said in chapter 14 of the book of John, looked at that last year, he said, if you'll keep my commandments, I will come, he says, and disclose myself to you. The thought is I will reveal who I am to you. But the way that is stated in that passage indicates that those are moments that will occur. They are not a continuous experience. It is not that I will continue to express myself to you. I will come and I will manifest. You will know. He did that for the disciples particularly. He did not just encourage them to believe that he had been raised from the dead. He was going to come, and he showed himself to them. And he literally did it in a disclosure. Look, there's my hands. Put your finger there. Here is my side. Put your hand there. Give me something to eat. He is disclosing who he is as the resurrected Christ. And he came on numerous occasions. But even that was not a continuous experience, right? He promises he will come and disclose. Now, we have other occurrences. We can say, well, is this going to happen? Yes, it will happen. But it's not something I dictate. It's something that happens at his timing. And we've already noted one tonight. There's a particular one that happened before that Paul does not testify to here. Paul was in prison. They were going to transport him. You remember that he was in that with the centurion. He was really in a hurry to get to Rome and made a foolish decision with regards to the weather and ended up in a storm. Now, in the middle of that storm, we have no picture. Again, if you just read it, you don't have anything that indicates that Paul was somehow fellowshipping with the Lord exactly. I mean, it's a little difficult to think about prayer and fellowship with the Lord in the formal sense. But there's a storm blowing this ship around, and all energy would be devoted to trying to do all you can in this storm. But then he comes out one day and says, everything's going to be okay. He had rebuked them up to that point. He said, you made a big mistake, but everything's going to be okay because the Lord stood before me. God stood before me last night and said this. And the way he describes it indicates that was a special manifestation of God to him at a critical point. God is always present. But at that particular point, the God of glory appears to him. This is very similar, I believe, to what took place for Stephen at that moment when he is being stoned. He's the first one to lay down his life physically for the Lord. And that could raise questions, and it could bring into his heart and mind certain concerns. And then the Lord stood up, and he saw the Lord at that particular juncture in a critical moment of his life, and he manifested himself to him. And we go on. I think Paul is describing here is a critical moment in his experience when he had been deserted and was terribly conscious of that. Faithful in his ministry to the Lord, he stood up in front, and as he stood there, the Lord chose to allow him to experience his presence. He always knew he was present. Paul knew that the Lord wouldn't desert him. He's testified to that. But in that particular occurrence, the Lord in his kindness, in his goodness, in his grace, gives him a consciousness that he is right there with him. Is that tremendous? You can't buy that. Now, here comes the question. Why did he do it? Why do you do it? Because I'm going to make a point here that not everybody's going to agree with, and I'm just going to make it, and you'll just have to see what you think. He did it for the purpose of the ongoing of the gospel. We want to have fellowship with Christ. He is building his church. If I want to have fellowship with him, I have to be building his church. That's what he does. Lord is not interested it's interesting here that he doesn't say he came alongside me and I was encouraged or I was strengthened and drops it. He says, I was strengthened so that I could proclaim the message I was given to proclaim. Campbell Morgan, speaking about the Great Commission, says, remember how the Great Commission goes, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And he goes on down the line. But it finishes with this line, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Campbell Morgan was of the mind that the consciousness of his presence was reserved for those who were in the business of building the church. Those that were in the process of going, that it was peculiarly to them that it would be true. Now, that doesn't mean that he isn't there all that he would never leave or forsake any believer, but the believers who will experience it, who will know it in fellowship. They're going to know it in fellowship because the heartbeat of God is the proclamation of the gospel unto the building of the church. He died on a cross, not just to save some people from sin, but to build a church which would be to the glory of God throughout eternity. And he is deeply concerned about that coming to pass. He is not deeply concerned about the detail of my life for its own sake. That's the picture of the scripture, that he is intense on this. Does that mean he doesn't care about my wife? It doesn't mean that at all. And he does. He is a high priest who's touched with every feeling of my infirmity. But he will come alongside for this purpose to enable me to fulfill my calling. And that calling is to make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this earth, to participate in that taking place. I have my role. Everybody else has their role. Each individual, sovereignly given a role by the Spirit of God. This doesn't mean that only missionaries experience the presence of God. It doesn't mean that at all. It means only those who are in the business of building the kingdom experience it, but that can be true for and should be true for every person in this room who claims to love him. Because you are intended to be the place, as we saw last year, we're the temple of God. What does it mean that we're the temple of God? Well, there's various ways that can works out, but one of the keys is this, that we are the temple of God, and the temple was the place where God manifested himself and met with men. And when we walk out into that world, we are to be the place where men who are in desperate need of God find him. Find him because of who we are. Find him because of the living Christ within us. Now, if I address myself to that issue, if that's the reason that I get up in the morning if that's the reason I go to work, if that's the reason I'm in my marriage, if behind it all is this determination, as Paul says, to him be the glory forever in my life, I believe that it's at that point that people begin to experience the presence of the Lord in the manifest way. And where will it take place? Primarily, it will take place in the critical moments as you are making Christ known. That might be in the time of persecution, it's a real common one. But in the moment of persecution, when you are standing there on the line, remember what we saw earlier, the reason God allows persecution is to give you the chance to shine. It isn't given to see if you just love him, to see. It's not a test of your faith primarily, although it is a test of your faith, right? But the reason he does that is because it's God. He says, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's almost we take that as a warning. Now, and again, in a sense, it is a warning. But on the other side, if you're going to live godly, then you can be the one through whom God expresses himself to somebody else accurately. And he's going to put you on display. We saw that before in that critical moment. The Apostle Paul was standing there when the first martyr died. And as far as we know, that was the message that snagged the heart of the Apostle Paul. Why is that man dying? Because God has a purpose for the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's doing his part. He's being faithful. He is being put on display. And he must have been a tremendous testimony when with his Lord he said at the end, last words, Father, forgive them. In that, he is a godly man acting like a godly man in front of an ungodly man who God is after. And light shone Paul's heart and created a prick, a goad, a pressure in his soul that didn't go away. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against this, isn't it? Because you are a man of truth, Paul, and you know what you're seeing. Now, I don't know that that's exactly how it worked out, but that's what it sounds like to me. So I want to say that again, that Paul here is encouraging Timothy. Timothy, you're going to face certain problems, and it's going to be tough. We don't know what happened to Timothy altogether. There are some records, but it's not real accurate or not clear. You're going to face a lot. It's going to cost you to do what I'm saying here. But at the critical moment, remember this. When I was in trouble, and you can count on this, Timothy, when I was in trouble, all alone, deserted, the Lord himself, he's our Lord, he stood with me, and he strengthened me, and he enabled me to fulfill what I've been called to do. Timothy, hear the testimony. And then he finishes with a prayer. Paul's always going to prayer. I think if he had preached, if we would have heard him preach, we would have had to get used to putting your head down in a hurry. Because he writes that way, right? He's going along, he's writing, and all of a sudden he's praying. Now he's preaching again. He's back up. But you see, for him, prayer and praise, they are an intimate part of his whole experience. So Paul ends up with that. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He who rescued me from the lion is going to rescue me from every evil deed. Even if I get my head cut off, Timothy, don't worry about it. He's going to rescue me from every evil deed, and he's going to bring me safely into the kingdom. It's tremendous truth. It's costly to follow. There is an enormous reward, and that reward is the potential of the knowledge of God himself. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to seek you. Thank you for what you've spoken to us. And we're coming and asking for that work by your Spirit to enable us to embrace truth, to walk in it, know what it is, to have our lives count for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.